You know, a few weeks ago, before Christmas, I was walking back out here after services, and I went to pick Savannah up out of her class, Miss Jan's class, and I noticed on the blackboard she was writing about the wise men, and this reminded me of a story. So, if you would be finding your place at Matthew chapter 2. Now, I'll tell you the story right quick before we get started. There's a Sunday school teacher that was teaching her class on Matthew 2. And after she got through teaching, she asked the children to draw a picture of what they learned about. And as she took up the picture, she noticed one little boy turned in a picture of an airplane. And in the front of it, you can see four figures drawn in the cockpit area. And she was puzzled, and she asked him, said, "What is this?" And he said, "Oh, that's Jesus' flight into Egypt." So the teacher said, "Okay." And she said, "Well, who are these people you drew?" And he said, "Well, that's Joseph, Mary, and the little child Jesus." She said, "Oh, okay." And she said, "Well, who's this fourth person here?" He said, "Oh, that's Pontius the Pilate." So if you remember some of the what we talked about last time, when you're looking through the Gospels, Jesus is presented in four different viewpoints. And Matthew presents him as a king. We saw that with his heritage, his genealogy in chapter 1. Mark presents him as a servant. There's no genealogy in the book of Mark, because the servant's not important. He's there to serve. Luke presents him as the Son of Man, because in Luke's genealogy, he goes all the way back to Adam. And then, of course, John shows him as deity, as God himself, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But Matthew presents him as this king. We saw that in his genealogy, going back through David, not only through his adopted father, Joseph, but also with his mother, Mary. Dually, the bloodline went all the way back to David, the king. But then Matthew also showed him his genealogy as the Son of God. Nowhere in human history has anybody been born of the Virgin. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But as we continue in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew continues his presentation of Jesus as a king. And he does this by three things, and we'll break it up into three categories. He does it by hatred of a king, King Herod. He does it with worship of the wise men, and then he shows it with how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. So if you got your place in Matthew 2, we're going to read, and I'm reading this morning. Usually I teach out of the King James, but today I'm going to use the New American Standard, and the writing's a little bit smaller. So bear with me. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." And after hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in the dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what was been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent to slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child, his mother, and go into the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, who was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came to live in a city called Nazareth. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." So let's break this down into the different categories. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, we're going to stop there. Now, looking around, I think probably 80% of this congregation right here is old enough to know who Paul Harvey is. Paul Harvey had a show, and he wrote several books called The Rest of the Story. And he'll take something that you knew about, but he'll give you the background information to make things a lot clearer. And that's what I'm going to try to do today a little bit. Who was Herod? What were the days of Herod like? Now, there are six Herods mentioned in the Bible. And if you're not familiar with them, they can be confusing. There's Herod the Great, who we're talking about today. His son Archelaus, which you just read about. His son Antipas, and another son Philip. All three are mentioned in the Bible. Then we have Herod Agrippa, who's later on in Acts, who was a grandson of Herod the Great. And then Agrippa's son, Herod Agrippa the Second. All six are found in biblical passages. And they reigned from various times. But today we're only going to be looking at a couple of them, namely Herod. Herod was the son of a man called Antipater. Some may say Antipater. I say Antipater. Don't hate me because I'm right. His mother's name, Cyprus. Antipater was an Edomite. And if you don't know what an Edomite is, they were from the descendants of Esau from a land south of Israel, below Jerusalem. He wasn't even a Jew, and his mother was Arabian, but yet he was king of the Jews of that territory. Now, he was a practicing Jew, but not really a proselyte. And through his whole life, he was butting heads with the Pharisees because the fact that he wasn't a full-blooded Jew, and yet he tried to claim his place as a Jew and claim that he was their king. Now, in 63 B.C., Antipater supported Pompey's campaign into the Middle East. Pompey was a Roman general that was starting to take over from the regions where Alexander the Great's territory was split up. So that's how he got involved with Rome. And the whole family was well thought of. In 47 B.C., Antipater was named ruler over Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the surrounding area. And Antipater had a son named Herod, who was only 15 years old at the time, and he was named governor over Galilee in that region. At 15, he was already ruling with his father in the Middle East. Now, sometime around 40 B.C., just 7 years later, there was a big uprising in that area from the Parthians. And when I say Parthians, think of the old Persian Empire. And if you view on today's map, I don't have the diagrams up, or should have had Ray pull some up on the internet for us. But think of Afghanistan, Iraq, and Iran, all to the east, but that whole region there is the Parthian, the old Medo-Persian Empire. But they had an uprising because at this time, the whole territory was unsettled. So Herod got on a boat and he went to Rome, where he convinced the Roman Senate that he could handle the situation if he was only be put in charge. And in fact, the Parthian king named Herodias II was in control of all the Middle East at that time, including the land of Israel. So the Roman Senate made Herod the king and sent him back to Jerusalem to handle this uprising. And they also gave him an army who was led by Mark Antony to put down all the Parthian revolts and get them back into their region territory and out of Israel. After about 3 years of fighting in 37 B.C., all the battles and uprisings were quelled, and Herod finally could sit on his throne as king of the Jews. Now, Herod was a great politician. Some hated him and some loved him because he always did what politicians do, and he played both sides of the fence, both with Rome and the Parthians. He was ruthless. He killed many people and anyone who got in his way, even one of his wives and two of his sons that he thought was plotting against him to take his kingdom. And he also killed their whole family, not only his wife, but her father, some uncles and cousins, and all the immediate family. As a matter of fact, it was said in those days, there was a saying that said it was safer to be one of Herod's pigs than one of his own sons. And Herod had 8 wives and 14 children over the course of his life. But he was also a great builder and somewhat of a philanthropist. Two of his greatest projects that we know about in the Bible is the Second Temple. The temple that you read about in all of the New Testament, where Jesus taught and walked and the disciples taught, was Herod's temple that he built for the Jewish people. He also built Caesarea, which is later named as the capital of the Roman Empire in that part of the country. And other things that you may have heard of, but he built Masada, the great fortress on top of the mountain. And Sebaste in Samaria, and Fort Antonio beside the temple, beside the Roman compound that overlooked the temple. And if you know anything about that, you can think back of when the skirmish that Paul had, when the uprising, when the Jews tried to drag him out and the soldiers had to run in and save him. That's because Fort Antonio overlooks the temple grounds, or it did at that time, and they could watch and keep an eye on the Jews. All was built by Herod the Great. Now, two things I just want you to remember about Herod, because this is just a snapshot so you'll understand about what's going on in chapter 2. He was ruthless, and he was very jealous of his position as king and do anything to protect it. And going back to the scripture. In the days of Herod, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And we'll stop there for a second. What do we know about this group of people called the Magi? Not a whole lot. So during the Middle Ages, legends have developed that they were kings. There were three in number, and their names were Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior, because they were said to represent the three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the three Gentile nations. One of them is often pictured as an Ethiopian. If you look at your little figurines and cards, one of them is usually a little darker skin because they want him to represent all three sons. And they also, the Bishop of Cologne claimed to have found the skulls of the three wise men, and they're still on display in a cathedral in Cologne. It's just one of the many relics that the Catholic Church has that you can go see and worship, is from this time period around the time of Jesus. But we don't know how many there were. We just know there's three because there's only three gifts mentioned. And it's what they call Christmas card theology. More than likely, as we're going to look at it here in a minute, to continue on, these were men of high profile. They were not kings, but yet they were high-ranking officials in the government. You can think of them almost like the Israelites as being the high priest. They had a lot of clout, but they were not kings. And more than likely, they didn't ride camels, because being Parthians and Persians, it's more than likely that from history we can know that they rode Arabian steeds probably and horses. And they weren't only three people on the riding into town by themselves. These were high-ranking officials, and they had an entourage with them. They had servants to take care of them. They were dressed in their royal robes or clothing. And because of their status and because of the gifts that they were carrying, which valued as a lot of money, they would more likely had a squad of soldiers with them for protection. So when we read about the wise men coming, it wasn't just three men on a camel slipping into town. It was a big to-do. They had a procession going. Now, the only legitimate facts that we know about these particular magi are the few given us to Matthew in the first 12 verses of chapter 2. We're not told their number or their names or their means of transportation into Palestine or the specific country which they come from. The fact that they came from the east, it would have been assumed by the people in the New Testament times that they were magi coming from somewhere east, which is what we talked about, the Parthian country of Iraq, Iran, and Afghanistan, which is directly east of Israel. And they were known as the priestly political class of Parthians who lived during that time. Now, the Magi first appear in history around the 7th century B.C. as a tribe within the Medo-Persian Empire down in Mesopotamia. Now, many historians consider them to have been Semites, which, if you know, it made them, with the Jews and the Arabs, descendants of Noah's son Shem. And it also may be that just like Abraham, that the Magi came from the land of the Chaldeans. And a lot of people believe that because if you read in Daniel 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had his dreams, he called for like four or five groups of people. They were the sorcerers, the magicians, the interpreters of dreams, and the Chaldeans. And that's all synonyms for the same group of people. So if that's the fact, like people believe, and they could be as ancient as Abraham coming out of that same part of the Mesopotamia. Now, the name Magi soon came to be associated solely with the hereditary priesthood within that tribe of people. The Magi became skilled in astronomy and astrology, which in that day were closely associated with each other, and had a sacrificial system that somewhat resembled the one God gave Israel through Moses. They were involved in various occult practices, including sorcery, and they were especially noted for their ability to interpret dreams. And it is from their names that we get our English words magic and magician from. A principal element of the Magian worship was fire, and on their primary altar burned a perpetual flame, which they claimed descended from heaven. The Magi were monotheistic, believing in the existence of only one God with a little g. Because of their monotheism, it was very easy for the Magi to adapt to the teachings in the 6th century by a Persian religious leader named Zoroaster. Some of you may have heard of this, who believed in a single God whose name was Ahura Mazda, and the cosmic struggle between good and evil that lived in the universe. Darius the Great, if you remember Darius, he'd come between Belshazzar and Cyrus in the Medo-Persian Empire there before he sent back Nehemiah. Darius the Great established Zoroastrianism as the state religion of Persia. Now, because of their combined knowledge of science, agriculture, mathematics, history, and occult, their religious and political influence continued to grow until they became the most prominent and powerful group of advisors in the Medo-Persian and subsequently the Babylonian empires. It's not strange, therefore, that they often were referred to as wise men. Historians tell us that no Persian was ever able to become king without mastering the scientific and religious disciplines of the Magi. And then being approved and crowned by them, this group also largely controlled the judicial appointments of the kingdom. And you can read an example of that in Esther. If you want, I didn't bring my whiteboard today. If you want to jot it down, Esther 1:13. After Queen Vashti didn't come into the presence of the king, he had a council with the wise men, with his magi, to see what would be done. In Jeremiah, you read about a lot of different magi. The man by the name of Nergal Saul Ezer, his title was Rabmag, R-A-B-M-A-G, chief of the Babylonian Magi, was with Nebuchadnezzar when he attacked and conquered Judea. And you can read that in Jeremiah 39:3. As a matter of fact, in Acts 7:22, we read that Moses was educated in all the ways of Egypt and was powerful in word and deed. Now, the Magi, through archaeology and history, have been in every powerful nation and all four worldwide kingdoms mentioned in Daniel, from the Babylonians to the Persians to the Greeks and to the Romans. And Egypt was in there also. Think of the two that opposed Moses during his miracles that he was performing in the name of God during the plagues. When he turned the river to blood, they would turn the river to blood. When he threw his staff down to be a snake, they threw their staff down to be a snake. They were the magi of the Egyptian court. Moses was being trained. That was the education system of the day. If you wanted to be king or serve in the courts, you had to be trained in the ways of the magi, like sending them to college. That's what Moses was being trained on, the Egyptian language, the mathematics, all the ways they would teach. And the same went for every country, every kingship. So the Parthians or the Magi were kingmakers. They were educators. Now we learn from the book of Daniel that Magi were among the highest ranking officials in Babylon. Because the Lord gave Daniel the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which none of the other court seers were able to do, Daniel was appointed as a ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men. That's all the Babylon. The Magi. Because of his great wisdom and because he had successfully pleaded for the lives of the wise men to keep them from being killed, who had failed to interpret the king's dreams, Daniel came to be highly regarded among the Magi. The plot against Daniel that caused him to be thrown into the lion's den later in life was by jealous satraps and other governors, but not by the Magi themselves. Now, the Magi had access to and learned much from the prophet Daniel about the one true God, the God of Israel, and about his will and the plans for his people through the coming glorious king. Because many Jews remained in Babylon after the exile, remember, Daniel never returned, neither did it, but mentioned were the three Hebrew children, but there were a lot of Jews who stayed in Babylon. That they intermarried with the people of the East, and it's likely that the Jewish messianic influence remained strong in that region even up to the New Testament times. During both the Greek and Roman empires, the Magi's power and influence continued in the eastern provinces, and particularly in Parthia. As mentioned above, it was the Parthians that Herod, on behalf of Rome, who drove out of Palestine between 39 and 37 BC when his kingship officially began. Some Magi, many of them probably outcasts and false practitioners, lived in various parts of the Roman Empire. Even read about some of them in the New Testament times. In Acts 8, you read about Simon of Samaria, Simon Magus, the text says. He was practicing magic. In Acts 13, in Paul's first missionary journey, you read about a false Magi or false prophet called Bar-Jesus in the island of Cyprus. Now this guy's going by the name of Jesus, practicing his magic skills, and he was hindering the gospel that Paul was trying to preach, and he was struck blind. You can read about that in Acts 13. Now it says that Magi came from the east, and the word literally means from the rising of the sun. So if you're looking in Israel, you're sitting in Jerusalem, and they came from the east, what do you got? Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan. Now, these were truly Magi who came, but they could have been influenced by Judaism through the prophet Daniel and other Jews who lived in the territory at that time. And they could have very well been true God seekers, similar to what you read in the New Testament about Cornelius, the Roman centurion, or Lydia, the seller of purple. It's possible they were not Jews, but they knew about the God of Israel. And somehow, supernaturally, God put it on the heart. They were looking for him. They were looking for the Messiah. Now, when these Magi, however how many they were, remember the entourages, they arrived in Jerusalem. They began asking, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" Now, this Greek construction of this sentence says it was a continual asking. They would go up to this person and say, "Where's the King of the Jews? We want to worship him." And they "I don't know." They were here. "Where's the King of the Jews? I want to go worship him." No one knew. And they were puzzled by this. Now, during the time, there was a widespread expectation of a coming great king, a great deliverer. The Roman historian Suetonius, speaking, said, "At the time of Christ's birth, there had spread all over the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world." And then another historian named Tacitus wrote this: There was a firm persuasion that at this very time the East was to grow powerful and rulers would come from Judea and create a universal empire. And even the historian Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote this in his writings, that at about that time of Christ's birth, the Jews believed that one from their own country would soon become ruler of the whole habitable earth. And I don't know if anybody ever watches that show, The Chosen, but in one of the very first episodes, and it might have been the very first one, when the Romans are escorting the priest through the city because Mary Magdalene was possessed by demons, there's just a quick shot, but it shows two Roman soldiers scrubbing graffiti off the wall about the coming Messiah. So not only were the Jews expecting, but all throughout the Orient, there were these predictions that at this time someone would arise and come into power, someone from the East. So this is where we're going to take the two things. In the days of Herod, now remember, where Herod come from? These magi showed up with their parade of entourage of men, of regalia, the horses, and they were asking, where are the king of the Jews? And that troubled him. Because one, he was an Edomite. He had no right to that throne. He wasn't in the bloodline like we studied in chapter 1 of Jesus. Two, he was going to be very jealous of anyone who tried to take his throne, even his own family. He killed his wife and sons because he thought they were trying to usurp his throne. So when these people showed up, it wasn't three old men on camels sneaking into town. He knew that these were Parthenian kingmakers that he and his father spent years fighting. He knew the prophecies, because we're going to look again in a second at the text. So it says, Herod was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Because when Herod got in trouble, people died. So the whole city was on edge. And that kind of gives you the background story, because I need to move on for the sake of time before Ray gives me the wrap it up signal. But they saw his star in the east. Now I'm just going to take very few minutes about this. The word there, east, just means literally, as we said earlier, from the rising of the sun. So they're somewhere in the east. They saw the star. The word in Greek that's here in the New Testament is aster, which means star. But you got to remember, these were Hebrew people, and the word in Hebrew is kachav. And it is used for star sometimes, but it really means anything that blazes forth. And one of my pet peeves when I read the Bible and talk to other people or read articles that people have written, they try to, and the worst is watching the History Channel. If they see something about the Bible coming on the History Channel, just turn it off. Because they always try to have a natural explanation for our supernatural God. They try to tell you that the manna was just sap from a tree that fell to the ground. And I don't know how many trees are in the desert, but there's not enough sap to feed over 1 million people. And that's the same thing here. We don't know what it is, but it's something that was shining forth. It was the Shekinah glory of God, shown only to a few people who were looking for it. Now, whether they knew the prophecies of Daniel, and if you remember when Dave was talking through Daniel, you can take Daniel 9 and predict to the day when Christ would enter Jerusalem, when the Messiah would come. And if you had the whole Testament and you studied it the way that these men would have, you could know that you could not enter the priesthood until you're the age of 30. So they could almost go backwards and see about the time that Christ would have been born, the Messiah. So it's not a far-fetched idea to know that these men were looking. And then you have the supernatural aspect that God put it in the heart. They had the leading of the Holy Spirit. So when they saw the star, they saw something new. It wasn't an alignment of the planets. It's not a meteor. It did not guide them to Jerusalem. It was the providence of God and His speaking. They saw a star. So where did they go to? The scripture, the text doesn't say it led them to Jerusalem. They knew that the Messiah coming, the Jewish Messiah was coming. And so where did they go to? The capital city. Where else would a king be? But they didn't find him. And we'll look at that in a second again. Let's go back to the text. Because we've got to move on to prophecy. Now look at verse 4 again. Now Herod's troubled. He's on edge. It says, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Now that's very interesting. The Magi never mentioned the word Messiah. But when they found him, he said, they told him it was in Bethlehem. Now Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem. So if they were following a comet, that thing went west, stopped, and then turned south. Because it tells you in the scripture here that he, after they left Herod, they saw the star again. Look over in 10. Well, I'll just go back to verse 9. It says, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen, past tense, in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was born. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, if they'd been following this thing for a year or 6 months, or however long it took them to travel, they wouldn't have not said it. They saw it again, and then they rejoiced when they saw it, because they'd been following it every day. But they saw the sign a second time, and they rejoiced that they were being led. And then it led them south and stood over the place where the child was. And they entered the house, and they saw the child, not the babe, but the child. And this was some time later, and they fell down and worshiped. Now, the shepherds didn't worship. They come and saw the child. That was the Jewish nation. But they left rejoicing, spreading the word about God. But these Gentile men came and saw the child, fell on their face, and worshiped. A word is only used in the New Testament for royalty. The word is proskene, if you want to know. It just means prostrate. They fell down, they kissed the floor, bowed their heads. And then they gave them their presents. That's where we get to number 3 from. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And that's just fitting for Jesus. Gold is for his kingship. Frankincense is because he was a priest. And myrrh is for his death. And we can read about that, but that's kind of another time. But let's look at the prophecy aspect of this as we continue in this chapter. Matthew gives us 5 prophecies, and we're going to look at all of them right quickly, and I'm just going to give you the Reader's Digest because we're running out of time. But the one was back in chapter 1, the virgin birth. Isaiah 7:14, and we won't go into that because we covered that quite a bit last time. But the prophet Isaiah said that there would be one coming who would be born of a virgin. Now, no time in history that ever happened. There's always been a human male that had the sperm donation to match with the female egg to create the embryo in the womb. But not this time. I think we showed last time that Jesus was both human and God. He was human because he was born of Mary, had her DNA, her blood running through him. But he was God because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. No other person in history can claim that. So we have the virgin birth of Isaiah. But then we have 4 other prophecies listed here in the 2nd chapter of Matthew. And they all deal with geographical locations. We have Bethlehem, we have Egypt, we have Ramah, and we have Nazareth. Now let's take a look at the first one. We're in verse 6. And it says that they said he'd be born in Bethlehem. And they knew about this prophecy. And the chief priest, and it's funny, if they knew about it, they wasn't looking for him. Because they told Herod, he said that he'll be born in Bethlehem because it's written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means last among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, if you turn back to Micah, that's found in Micah 5:2. Just jot it down. You can study this later on. In Micah 5:2 is where you find that prophecy. And you have to understand what Micah was prophesying about when he made this prediction. See, Micah was prophesying about how bad the rulers were in Israel. If you go back and read chapters 2 and chapters 3, it's talking about they lay on their beds at night thinking about evil things to do. When it gets daylight, they get up and do them. He said they were hurting the people. They were stealing houses. They were taking their money. They were killing them. God even uses the verbiage that they were pulling their skin off and chopping them up like meat and throwing them in the soup pot. They were cruel and ruthless leaders over his people. And then he had the prophets, and he prophesied against them. He said, you're false prophets. You're saying that everything's okay when it's not. He said, I want to bring judgment upon Israel. And it wasn't just the divided kingdoms. He's talking about both. It mentions Israel and Judah, because at this time, you know, there's two different kingdoms. So Micah was prophesying against both of them about how bad the leaders were and how bad the prophets were. And then when you get over to chapter 5, he gives this promise. He said, one day I'm going to give you a ruler that's going to be for me. He said he comes from everlasting, and he's going to be an iron ruler. But Matthew does something unique here. Look at that line right at the end of verse 6. He says, he will shepherd my people Israel. That's not in Micah. That's directed by the Holy Spirit, because God will provide a ruler. Christ will rule with an iron scepter, but that's when he's the second coming. That's when the kingdom is set up. But this advent, this child that's coming that Matthew's talking about, he's going to be a shepherd to his people. He's going to be loving and kind and take care of them. That's what the Holy Spirit told Matthew to write. And it's in direct contrast to what Herod was, who was known as the wolf. He's not going to eat and devour the sheep. He's going to shepherd them and take care of them. So we have the prophecy of Micah about Bethlehem. What about the next one? It said, Joseph is in a dream. It said, then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined for them the exact time of the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search for the child and let me know where he is so I can worship him. And I skip down to verse 13. It says, now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child and destroy him. Now if you notice in Scripture, all of Scripture, Joseph is never mentioned to be the child's father. And it's always the child first, because the whole thing is about Jesus and his mother. For all we know, Joseph could have been the Uber driver that night. He said, get up and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I tell you to come back. Now, why would they go to Egypt? This is a prophecy that doesn't make a lot of sense. But God had to fulfill everything in prophecy. The life of Jesus, nothing was accidental. Nothing's ever accidental in all of human history. But if you remember, this is the prophet Hosea. And if you know anything about the prophet Hosea, Steve's talked about it some in the past. He was a prophet, had the wife named Gomer. She was a harlot, but he loved her. But she never stayed home. She run around. She cheated. Every time he would go get her, redeem her, bring her back home, she'd leave again. It's a picture of God's relationship with Israel. Every time he tried to bring them in, clean them up, he loved them, but they would run away again and do something they weren't supposed to do. And it's a picture of the nation of Israel and how much he loved them and how much he would do for them. But back in Exodus 4:22, God calls Israel his firstborn son. And then they go into captivity, and God calls them out to take care of them. And it's what we call a type prophecy. It's a picture of what Jesus is. He was God's firstborn. He was the only begotten. And he had to go into Egypt so God could call him out to fulfill the prophecy. Why did they go to Egypt? It was a long ways. At that time during history, we know that, remember we talked about the intertestamental period, Alexander the Great did not take over Jerusalem because of the prophecies of Daniel. He also built a city down in Egypt called Alexandria. I know that's a surprise to you. But there was a large Jewish settlement there already. As a matter of fact, Philo tells us that around this time, after Christ's birth, there was over 1 million Jews living in Egypt. Some were brought there by force. Some went there as refugees. Some went there because they wanted to do business. There was a smaller temple built in Alexandria for the Jewish people to worship in. So it was kind of a safe haven. God knew that this was a place where his only begotten son on earth could go, and they would have familiar faces. They would have other Jews to take care of them. Now we know that the child is a little bit older this time, not only because of what Herod does in a little bit, but we know that if he was still an infant, that the Magi showed up much later, probably anywhere from 6 months to a year, maybe even 18 months. The child, Jesus, was already, they had already moved in the house, and he was older, because he's not referred as an infant no more, he's referred to as a child. And we know that if you read the Gospel of Luke, that when Mary and Joseph went to the temple after the days of purification, it was like 40 days later when they were purified, all they had to offer was 2 turtle doves. They were too poor to afford a lamb. So they gave 2 turtle doves for a sin offering, showing their poverty. Now, if they'd had that money, the gold and frankincense and myrrh, very costly spices that the wise men gave them, by the time they went to the temple, God said, these are holy, righteous people. We read that in chapter 1. Mary was highly favored amongst all the women on earth. Joseph was a righteous man who loved and wanted to obey the law of God, but didn't have it in his heart to kill her. They would have sold, took some of that gold and bought a lamb to give God the glory. But they were poor. So when they went into Egypt, they did have this money to live on, to travel with, the whole time they were gone. Because it's never mentioned again, these gifts. And I'm sure that Joseph and Mary had to use it during their time in Egypt and to make their way back into Galilee to buy a house and place to live. But I guess kind of give you the timeline when you put everything together. Let's go to the next prophecy. Rhema. Down in 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through the Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Again, we're looking at the prophet of Jeremiah. If you want to scratch down a notice, we're specifically talking about 31:15. What does Rhema have to do with Bethlehem? Rhema was a small little village about 11 miles away from Bethlehem. The brother Jeff's been talking about Samuel. Rhema, there's many Rhemas in Scripture when you're reading through there. At least four others are mentioned, I know. The word Rhema just literally means a high spot. We even down here in the south, maybe up on the hill, but that's a Rhema, just an elevated piece of land. This Rhema that we're talking about here was the home of Samuel the prophet that Jeff talked about when he's going through the book of Samuel. It's where he was born and died at. It's also the home of Deborah, the only female judge in the Bible. Her home place was Rhema, this particular Rhema. Rachel, when she died, more than likely her tomb is said to be in Bethlehem, but more than likely it's closer to Rhema. Because in 1 Samuel, if you remember, when he's anointing Saul as king, he says, when you leave me, you're going to go down and see, find two men. And it's mentioned something about searching for donkeys. You'll have to talk to Jeff about that. But it says, when you come near Rachel's tomb, you'll find these two men. That's why her tomb is probably more close. Instead of the tourist trap in Bethlehem, it's probably closer up to near the vicinity, but it's closer to Rhema. Now, why Rachel? What does this got to do with Christ? Rachel is weeping. Remember, Rachel was Jacob's most beloved wife. She had two children. They were Joseph and Benjamin. She died right after childbirth with Benjamin. Joseph went into captivity in Egypt. He was sold by his brothers, but he had two children, Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph never left Egypt, but his children did. Now, when the kingdom split, Ephraim and Manasseh went with the northern kingdom. Benjamin stayed in the south with Judah. Rhema was right on the borderline between the two countries. It was also a deportation, what Jeremiah is talking about, during both the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities. Rhema was kind of a hub where a lot of the prisoners who survived the sieges and the killings of both attacking countries, the captives were taken from Rhema into the foreign countries. And I believe even in the book of Nehemiah, some of them, it mentions that some of the exiles came back to Rhema first when they're coming back to Israel. So it represents, the location represents both the northern and southern kingdoms. And that's what Rachel's talking about. She was crying for her children who got massacred and taken away to foreign lands. But here, God's using it again. It's a double prophecy, just like the others. He said, just spoken by the prophet, that Rachel, all of Israel, was crying because her children were no more. And lastly, we're going to talk about Nazareth. Save the best to last. It says, spoken of by the prophets. Let me find it. Oh, go. One other thing. It says, get the angel after talking about Rhema. The angel told Joseph to bring the child back because those who tried to kill him were dead. Herod died in the year 4 BC. That's the historical fact. So that means Christ had to be born around 6 or 5 BC, depending on how old you want to think he is at the time of this happening. Herod died at 4 BC, so they returned back to Egypt and found, not Egypt, they returned back from Egypt to Israel, found that his son Archelaus, the second Herod in the Gospels, was in charge. And they knew that he was more ruthless, because they were warned by the angel, than his father. History tells us that Archelaus, there was a Jewish uprising because something got desecrated in the temple by the Roman eagle he put up over the gates. And they had an uprising, and Archelaus killed over 3,000 Jews in one day just to show his force. So the angel told him to go into Galilee. And it says here so that he can be called a Nazarene. Now, I have the King James Scofield version. And if you look down in the notes, it said probably means Nazarite, which means root in Hebrew. Christ was the root. He was called the root. It's hogwash. I'm not trying to go against Mr. Scofield, but don't change scripture. He was called a Nazarene. It says spoken of by the prophets, plural. Many people said he would be called a Nazarene, but where is it at in the Old Testament? You cannot find it. If you do a word search for the word Nazareth with your iPhone or tablet or computer, you'll never find the word Nazareth in the Old Testament. But yet the Holy Spirit through Matthew says to fulfill the prophecy that he'll be called a Nazarene. How many people know that there's a lot that God did and a lot that Christ did that's not written in the Bible that we have? This is just a very small portion, but this is everything God wants us to know. It doesn't mean it's wrong. It doesn't mean that Matthew made a mistake or any other writer of the Gospels. John tells us himself that if he had to write down everything that Christ did and say, the whole world couldn't contain the books. Later on, Jude talks about the prophet Enoch and what he said. We have no record of the prophecies of Enoch. In the book you read today in the libraries is not what he was talking about. That come about 200 or 300 years later. There's a lot that happened in this world that we don't know, but the Bible tells us that it was very well known, more than one, because the word is pluralized. God sent his son to live in Nazareth, that he should be called the Nazarene. The last song we sang today had the word Nazarene in it. When Christ died, he was called the Nazarene all through his life. He was called the King of the Jews, even on the cross. And that's what Matthew was presenting to us. All right, I went over. I know everybody's hungry. Let's give thanks. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for what you've shown us to help us understand what you mean and what you have said and all that you've done in world history. We give praise to you for your glory. And we just ask you to bless this meeting, bless us as we go our ways. We ask your blessing upon the food that we're about to receive. In Jesus' name, amen.